Okay, if you guys are in John 1 at this point, I'd love you to stand to your feet. We're going to be in verses 35 through 51 this morning. John chapter 1, 35 through 51. Here is the word of God for the people of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we have just acknowledged publicly, your word is what sets us free. Your spirit uses your word to set us free from our sin. All of us are in some kind of recovery. If we're honest, we have all been bound by sin at one point in our life. Some are bound in sin right this moment. Unconfessed, unrepentant, sin that we hide, and sin that we justify, sin that we rationalize, but the truth is, it doesn't lead us anywhere good. Lord, freedom is found in Christ. He came that we might have freedom, forgiveness, healing, community with one another, that we can walk victoriously in as we enjoy him. We set our sights on him as we see who he is and are met by his love in an all-encompassing and satisfying way. May that be the result of today's word going forth in our heart, producing in us a deeper affection for Christ and a deeper appreciation for the gospel. God, I pray that as I speak, I must decrease because you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in chapter 1, John comes out with some theological truths that Jesus is the Word of God who existed eternally, and he is God. The Word was with God and was God, and now the Word has been made flesh. So here is God in the flesh, which is Jesus. And he says that he was the light, the life of men, and the life in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Comes out with these theological haymakers about Jesus, divine, eternal, the Son of God. In him there is light, and in him there is life. And then he called upon a witness. Last week we talked about John the Baptist, who in that day had to have witnesses to get the testimonies to agree, to have a viable declaration among spiritual leadership in Israel. And John the Baptist comes forth. He's been declared to be the forerunner. They've been waiting for hundreds of years, 400 years to be precise, since Malachi said, the next one you'll see is a spiritual Elijah on the scene announcing the coming of the Messiah. And boy, they've lived in a long time awaiting this forerunner. And Gabriel said to Zechariah that your son is the forerunner. And Zechariah couldn't hardly believe it. And when John the Baptist was born, he lived in obscurity in the wilderness until he came forth 30 years after the birth of Christ to proclaim, to repent, the kingdom is near, make ready your heart to receive your king. And he pointed then, well, he said he was baptizing because God had told him to be baptizing in the Jordan, and that when the Spirit of God descended upon one, he would know that's the Messiah. And the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and God the Father said, this is him of whom I'm well pleased. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb. And he used language for Jesus, the Lamb, that was language understood in all of Israel. It was what the promise of God to the patriarchs fulfilled. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac saying, Daddy, where's the Lamb? That's the theme of the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? Here's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It was the fulfillment of the law of Moses that they would sacrifice a lamb every year in light of the Passover, spread the blood on the doors. They were saved under the blood of a lamb. And year after year, they would push back sin 1 year with their sacrifice, which was a means of remembering God's faithfulness in the past and pointing forward that he will one day send the ultimate lamb who will be our deliverer. Paul would call him in 1 Corinthians, the final Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. And he would also be a fulfillment of the prophets. Isaiah said, the Messiah comes, he's gonna go like a sheep led to a slaughter, and he will go silently. He will be the lamb slain for our sin. John looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you're a Jew, this shouldn't be that confusing, but the problem is there are also many prophecies that talk about the Messiah coming as the Lion of Judah, as the one who will establish a kingdom over all the earth, reign on the Davidic throne. And that was much more exciting to them. I think prophets and honest didn't really understand how they fit together. Many of the Jews didn't understand how it fit together, but there was a focus in Israel under a time of great oppression of the Romans after being oppressed by the Greeks, after being slaves in Assyria, after being slaves in Babylon. They were ready for some kingdom time. They were ready for authority over their oppressors. They were ready for position and power and prominence. They were ready for safe haven. They wanted freedom from hardship. They wanted freedom from slavery. They wanted to have material blessing. They were tired of being low men on the totem pole and being in suffering and persecution. Understandably, they looked for a Messiah to deliver them in a very political, physical way. And this is when Jesus comes, and John does not announce him as the great political deliverer. He says, behold the Lamb. God has given him understanding in his prophetic revelation that Jesus would come first as a lamb to die for the sin of the nation and the sin of the world before he comes back one day to reign. And so our text picks up. It's the next day after John has first proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God. He's going to do it again here in 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. There's that man again. There he goes. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. How do you think John the Baptist felt about that? Fantastic. Because his entire ministry is to try to get anyone that looks at him for answers to go to Jesus for their answers. The crowds have gathered, 6,000 gathered on the banks of the Jordan for his ministry. And it is his greatest joy. And it's almost like he's awkward in that limelight. It's his greatest joy. It's the relief of saying, hey, don't make me your functional savior. Don't be impressed. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? I am not. And when he finally sees Jesus, behold the Lamb. His whole ministry is to deflect the awe of their gaze onto its rightful recipient, the righteous one, the Messiah. We do a good thing to take a page out of John the Baptist's playbook, that we take the gaze of anyone who looks impressively upon us and point that to the object of its proper focus, Jesus Christ. And so two of his own disciples, this is where his standing in the community comes from. They're following him, and he says, there he is, and they go. And that's the extent of his ministry. That's the end. That's his whole joy, is to see those spiritual children grow in Christ, not grow in him. By the way, if we're making disciples, we're not making disciples of ourselves, praise God. We may provide an example for younger men and women in the faith for a season, but we want them to go from being those Timothys in the faith to being Barnes. We want them to grow into Christ's likeness that would spur one another on to greater faithfulness. We want them to grow into the image of Christ. He's the head of the church. And so he points them to Jesus. They go. Verse 38, they're following Jesus now. He turned and he saw them. And he says to them something interesting. What are you seeking? Now, interesting question. But again, the political climate. The crowds were gathering. There were many that wanted him to physically, militarily deliver them from harm to prominence. And maybe these were two early arrivers. Maybe they were selfishly seeking power, prestige, position. And Jesus wants to be honest up front, as always. He's very honest up front. His altar calls are not much like ours. People wanting to get saved, and they often go disappointed because he calls them to count the cost, to understand that they're going to die in order to follow him, that they may truly have life. And people get confused. But he doesn't just want you to sign the pledge card. He doesn't just want you to walk the aisle. He wants you to be broken over your sin and desire life with the Father, which comes only through him, the Son. If that's your desire, he is your Messiah. But if you're desiring some other kind of Messiah, one that just kind of is at your beck and call, one that gets you out of the hard places, one that kind of makes the bad things go away, one that helps deal with your pain or your tragedy or your suffering or your grief, or brings you prominence, gets you a raise, helps you lose that nagging 15, if that's what you want, then Jesus wants you to know up front, you're not gonna be satisfied with what I have to give you. It's not what I'm interested in. That's not what I came to do. That's not the deliverance I come to give you. Now, if you're enslaved to sin, if you're desiring freedom in Christ, if you wanna be rightly reconciled to God, if you understand the depths of your brokenness, there's no greater joy than Jesus. So he says to these two, actually a pretty natural question, what are you seeking? Like, which Messiah are you looking for? And by the way, I just want to pause. I want to ask this now, and I'll press it in a little bit during the message. What Messiah are you looking for? What are you doing here this morning? Who are you seeking? What are you seeking? Like literally, it deserves more than a few moments on a Sunday morning, but what got you out of bed this morning? Why are you here? Boy, I bet there's a myriad of honest answers to that question. We're not going to pass the mic for the sake of time, but if we were honest, good gracious, I'd be so interested to hear. Why are you here? Many of you guys are probably in a pinch. You're probably going, man, it's a hard time in my life. I need some help to get out of this time in my life, to get out of this season, to get through it. And while Jesus is the rightful one to get you through that, he's not merely the rabbit's foot to help you get kind of past this hump, and then you can go back about your business on the throne of your life. Many of you guys probably think, because this is kind of culturally set down deep in our bones, many of us have been taught that church is just what you do from the time you're little, and so Sunday mornings, you know, and it kind of makes you feel better about the way you live the other 6 days anyway. It's kind of like, you know, a little bit of a, you know, at least I'm in church on Sundays. Like, at least God sees that. Like still the idea of that he's keeping score up there, and that's going to get me some brownie points for at the end of the day, I've kind of earned his favor in light of the rest of a lifestyle that's generally lived not for him but for me. Now, we probably wouldn't maybe say that, but I bet that's true of a lot of us inside. Like, this time here somehow placates God's wrath against my sin that's not repented of. Let me try to ask it this way, if I had to put it really simply. Are you here to get from God what you want from him? Whatever that is. Or are you here this morning to get from God what he wants for you? I think the way you answer that question might help you to answer Jesus' question. Like what are you seeking? What kind of Messiah are you after? And look what they say. They're following him. He asked them this question. They might have been caught a little off guard. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, I remember kind of being a little disappointed in this question. I know it kind of happened fast. I get the idea, John, behold the Lamb, and there he is, and they're chasing over here to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, like what are you seeking? And I don't know, but I just felt like maybe something more intelligent than where are you staying? But the more I read this week and studied, it actually is an incredible question. It reveals their heart, that they don't have some false pretense or motive. They're not coming to Christ just for a blessing. They're not coming just to have some outer physical external need met. They actually just want to know him. Like, where are you staying is the idea of where do you live? Where do you dwell? Where do you abide? It's this plea, can we be with you where you are? So if we were to dumb that down, what are you seeking? You. We don't know beyond that. We're not asking for how you might make our lives better. We just want you. Now, good news for, by the way, these two are Andrew and John. Good news for these guys. You want Jesus. He's going to reveal more to you than you ever knew was possible. We're about to see it. But their desire was for a righteousness that was not their own and that they could never attain. Their desire was to be clean. Their desire was to be whole. Their desire was to be free. Their desire was to be alive. Their desire was to be godly. And they said, we think you're the way, the truth, and the life. We want you. Now, By the way, that's a very Christian response. It just is. Paul would write in Philippians 3, hey, everything I've gained my whole life, the position, the power, the prominence, and the titles, and the money, and the wherewithal, it's all a bunch of garbage. I consider it all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on to say, I want to know you, the power of your resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in your suffering. Like he says, if I can suffer on your behalf and that creates more intimacy with you, I want to suffer for you. That's not a prayer I pray often. Give me suffering that I might have intimacy with you, that I may more depend on you and you sustain me, and now I have intimacy with you because that's greater than even the blessing and material prosperity that I might otherwise know. That's a very mature prayer. That's a Christian prayer. The response of the New Testament Christ follower is that they want Christ, and the moment they have him, they want more of him. I just want more of you, less of me, less of this world. The world grows strangely dim as he gets bigger and bigger, brighter and brighter. Can I ask you a question? Would you have gone to church if you were alive in the Apostles' day? Have you guys read your book of Acts? Would you have got 1 Corinthians 14? You know how these guys, the apostles, you know how they were known by the rest of society? They were known as the dregs, the fools for Christ, the scum of the earth, beaten, reviled, persecuted, hungering, thirsty, and often going homeless. Would you have shown up to worship? Would you have joyfully joined in that lot in life if it wasn't the cultural norm to be here this morning? What about in the... also said of that day in John 12 that if you confess Christ publicly, they kick you out of the synagogue. Are you willing to give up your family and your name and your reputation, be disbanded from the religious institution of your day because you confess Christ? How about in the Reformation, where if you want to worship publicly, if you want to confess Christ as Savior through a gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, they might kill you. You willing to show up for that? I'll tell you what, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that which you know can be found nowhere else other than in Christ, and you're illumined to that idea and you want him and can't breathe without him, yeah, you'll show up anyway. If it costs you your life, so be it. But if it's anything less than that, no, you don't show up in that day. And you probably won't show up long in this day. Because Jesus, if he is your physical Messiah of material blessing, then you will be soon sorely disappointed. He came to give you life and life abundant, but those are on his terms. That's by his definition of what abundant life truly is. Now look what he says. These guys come, they're saying we want you, and look what he says, verse 39, come and you will see. I think there's a world of theology in that statement. I don't think he is saying come and you guys aren't gonna believe my new pad. Like, just hung some cool lights, rearranged the furniture, it's killer. Like, that's not true. Jesus is not going, man, hey, where are you staying? Coming, I'm gonna show you, I'm gonna give you a tour of the place, and you know, Jesus is speaking in a physical statement, a great spiritual reality. By the way, he will do this all throughout the Gospel of John. So get ready for this being the norm in our study. He says, come to me with a desire to really know me and be known by me. You come broken over your sin, desiring the life that only the light of man can bring. You come to me under those terms, get ready to see. Come and you will see. He is speaking about something. We have a theological term for it. It's called spiritual illumination. He's saying he's gonna give you spiritual eyes to see what your physical eyes cannot see. You're gonna see the entire world for what it really is, not what you thought it was. You're gonna see athletics for what they are, not what you thought they were. You're gonna see every one of your idols as what they are idols. You're gonna see yourself for who you really are. Broken, wretched to the core. Even my good works are as filthy rags. That's illumination that brings Isaiah to that point of brokenness. It's spiritual illumination that allows you to see yourself for who you really are, in need of a Savior. No way to earn your own salvation, to pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps, but it also allows you to see Christ as Messiah. It's also what allows you to see Jesus is the answer to your sin and is the only answer to truly having life abundant and life eternal. It's illumination supernaturally, God imparting to you the ability to see that which you cannot otherwise see, that lets you know you're lost and Christ is life. It shows you the truth about who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, what His word is, that it is true and sufficient and good. And when you truly see, because God has illumined you to truth about you, Himself, this world, redemption, eternity, when you see, you delight in seeing. He says, the greatest blessing in my life that now I can see. I once was blind. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. I just mindlessly pursued the things of this world looking for something that might otherwise satisfy. And now I see, and it's Christ. He says, you come to me with no false motive, seeking to know relationship with me, you're going to see. You're going to have an explosion of spiritual illumination. And it'll be the greatest joy in your life. Now, when you can't see, when you have not been illumined to the truth of Christ, and I just can't imagine that every single person in here has experienced that. So if you haven't, there's a deep abiding frustration of trying to find life apart from Christ. To use a pithy metaphor, I was in my carport this week. This happens all the time. Our carport's dark. The light's either broke or I just don't have it on. And I was getting out of the car. I always have like two armfuls of stuff just because I can't go anywhere with my boys. And when we get out somehow, doesn't matter how many times you tell them to get your own stuff, there's just stuff everywhere. So I have stuff. And my keys are always in pocket, so I climb up the stairs, always two armfuls of stuff. The boys are kind of lagging in tow, and you know, they might be, you know, they're just making noise. They're just loud. So it's dark, I can't see, I try to get my keys out, and then my key ring has way too many keys. You're gonna wonder why I haven't fixed this problem. I don't know, I'm gonna try to fix this today. But right now, I got too many. So I have this handful of keys, I can't see which key is which. I can't get my phone out to even put my flashlight. This always happens. I'm just stuck. The boys are getting louder and louder. I can tell the possibility of harm and danger is growing behind me. And they are, Dad, let us in, let's go. And I'm trying, I'm working through the first key and I can't get it in. It's the wrong key, next key, work through it. My frustration's growing. I'm starting to sweat. I'm getting nervous. I'm telling two or three guys to stop. I don't even know what they're doing. I'm working through the keys and it's just maddening. This happens all the time to me. I was thinking about the text this morning. You know what? The Lord gave me that picture of myself frustrated in darkness. And you know what illumination is? It's light that allows you to see the key, but it also lets you know that the key to the door that goes into a place of safe refuge and nourishment and light is Christ. So listen, Christ is both the light that illumines and the door that opens into being reconciled with God. So he's both the beginning illumination and the end of illumination. Does that make sense? He is the one, he is the light so that you can see, and in your being able to see, you go to him and through him to peace with God. So any spiritual illumination, if you've experienced this, has had its beginning and its end in Christ. It's been the mercy of Christ that brought you to Christ so that you could go through Christ into right relationship with God. And so Christ is the joy of your salvation. He's the beginning and the end of spiritual illumination. It's Christ. So he's calling them to see, to know him and be known, to love him and be loved by him, to become like him and to make him known. And let me tell you what here. They came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. This is just jam-packed with stuff. When you see Christ for who he really is, when your eyes are open to the truth of Christ, when you're illumined, Christ is so beautiful. And all of a sudden, your sin is so distasteful to you. Like what you used to have a taste for becomes so gross, and what you used to think was silly becomes so delightful. And you just feel your affections totally change. And when you get a little bit of Christ, you want more. And the more you get of Christ, what becomes true? At what point does he disappoint? At what point do you have so much with Christ that you don't really want anymore? Or that you've had enough? Or that he's really great, but not in this area? Like, it's just, the more you get, the more you want. They went with him, they saw where he stayed, and they stayed with him. Like, they don't want to leave. That, by the way, this is not true of any other human relationship. There's no other human relationship where the more you have of them, the more in awe you are of their perfection. The people laughing are the married people. The single people think it's possible. Like, no, no, no. When I find the right one, I promise you, it's going to take you about 48 hours. All right, I don't care how rose-colored your glasses are. I hope you love them well for your whole life and that God is glorified in that. But to do that unconditionally, you're going to be one sinner trying to love another sinner, and you're going to see it real quick that they are flawed and imperfect, and they are not the Messiah. They can't bring ultimate identity and function and meaning and purpose and hope and peace and joy to your life because they're not meant to. And you'll be reminded that there's only one who, no matter how much time you spend with him, he grows more perfect and more beautiful in your eyes. And it's Christ. And by the way, John's so overwhelmed, he marks the hour. It was the 10th hour. It was 4 p.m. on that day when we were illumined and the overwhelming truth of Christ hit us and our lives were changed. And then it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Andrew's about to do something that I would argue, if you read the New Testament carefully, is extremely normal for someone who's been illumined to the truth of Christ, is spending time with Jesus, and has this growing, insatiable appetite for more Jesus. They can't get enough of him. They can't get enough of his presence. That spills out. And they do what Andrew did. He goes to his brother. He found Simon, and he said, we got him. We found the Messiah, which means Christ. By the way, how does he know it's the Messiah? It's not just because John the Baptist prophesied it. It's not just because John said, it's because he came and he saw. It's because his life has been transformed and is being transformed. He knows from personal experience now, this is the Christ. And he tells his brother, and he brought him to Jesus. By the way, I love it about Andrew. Any Andrews in here? I saw one Andrew on the greeting team, so there's at least one. Andrew, this is a good thing. I bet some babies are about to be named Andrew. Let me tell you something about Andrew. Andrew in the gospel accounts is in fact, he's known as a great evangelist because he's only seen three times. You know what he's doing all three times? All three times in a very simple, just kind of no-nonsense, unashamed but blue-collar way, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He's known as the great evangelist among the Bible just because all he does. But it's crazy to me. He doesn't have a Billy Graham presence. He's not a tent preacher. He's not even a great preacher. We don't know anything about that. He's not this apologetic mastermind. He doesn't have the sharpest theology. Like, nothing. He just really has a contagious excitement about Jesus. And when others want it, he goes, come on, I got to introduce you to him. That's Andrew. He just can't help but bring people to Jesus. All the way, his ministry would end in the southern part of Greece, Achaia, where he was crucified, spread eagle. His ministry to the very end of his life was, you gotta come and see for yourself. So I love Andrew. Andrew's first time to bring someone to Jesus is his brother, Simon Peter. Now, I had points in this sermon. I forgot to give them in the first service. I'm going to nail them here, all right? Now, point one was an invitation to see, okay? So we just finished that point. An invitation to see, but do you see the caps? It's not just to see the digs of Jesus. It's to see, to be illumined, to have your life radically transformed upside down, to never see the same or be the same again. That's the invitation, greatest invitation ever given to man, to come and to see. Now, something comes with that, point two. There's a promise of transformation. All right, once you are made alive in Christ, alive to Christ, alive in Christ, it's one and the same. Once you see, once you've been, as Nicodemus says, born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We're gonna get there, two chapters. Once you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been converted, you've been saved. You can never unsee what you have seen. And then, watch what happens. He brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas." He sees Simon and he says, "You shall be called," what the word in Greek is, "the rock." Sees in this fisherman, this rabbinical school dropout, this low man on blue collar totem pole, socioeconomic status of zilch, fisherman, and he says, he sees him exactly where he is. He doesn't, "You're Simon, son of John." You know, like, he understands exactly who he is. He's not under any misnomer about how great he is, but he also sees who he's meant to be as created and known by God. He's going to be the rock. We're going to build the church on the cornerstone of Jesus, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter's going to be the leader of this band of brothers, the disciples. Can I tell you something? Here, a few things about salvation you got to understand. Number one, Jesus sees you before you see him. Do you see this? He saw Peter. Peter had no idea what's going on. He saw Peter and he immediately spoke into his life about what would be true of him. Long before Peter's repentance and faith, like, Jesus knew it. By the way, he knew it in Pete's life. Paul writes in Galatians 1:16 and following very clearly. He said, "You knew me and set me apart in my mother's womb. And then you called me according to your grace, and then you were pleased at the proper time to reveal your son to me." Can I tell you something? That's how God saves you and I. Remember, illumination starts and finishes in Jesus. And God has been merciful if your eyes have been open. It wasn't because you did your part and you tried just hard enough to earn his approval. It was in spite of you. That's meant to leave you humbled, in awe, in gratitude, desperately desiring to serve the one who has mercifully rescued you for no other reason than grace. It's true of Paul, it's true of Peter, it's true of you and I. He saw him, and then here's what he did. He renamed him. That's to take authority over something. And anyone that God renames, he then changes the man into the name. He said, "You're going to be Cephas. You're going to be the rock." Now, a long way to go from Simon, son of John, to Cephas. By the way, if you know the story, Peter's got a long way to go. A lot of foolishness, a lot of stubbornness, a lot of sin, a lot of denial. But will he get there? Will God get him there? He will. Jesus sees through the carnal man to the spiritual man God created him to be. And he says, "I'm going to take you there." Hey, the same thing is true for you and I. By God's grace, the same one that justifies you in an instant, that illumines you the truth of who he is the one that will sanctify you. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? He'll do it. He is conforming you into the image of his son. Sometimes we fight against him. Sometimes we're stubborn as can be. And in our faithlessness, you know what he is in 1 Timothy 3? He's faithful. He will get you home. Praise be to God that I can't lose it, or I'd have lost it 100 times. He'll do it. There's a promise of transformation that comes to those who see. By the way, lest you go the wrong direction in that, the idea of that, there would be a Romans 5 line of thought that might say, okay, cool, so if I've been illumined to Christ, now I can go live however I want, and my salvation is guaranteed. Let me just say something. If you've been illumined to Christ, you won't think that way. Romans 6, Paul's trying to explain that to the non-believers. He's going, yeah, that makes logical sense. It's just not true. Because the one who's been illumined to Christ has a change of affections. They won't be your unlawful citizens. They'll be the greatest people. They'll be the most abiding, loving, selfless, obedient, submissive people you've ever met, because they'll be lost in the beauty of Christ. And those people who have seen, he will transform you into his image, into the image of his son, Jesus. Okay, we're not quite done. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Love that. You know what that speaks to? The old cliche of the church, that Christianity is not merely a religion, it's a relationship. If you want to have a proof text for that cliche, which is true, here's a good one. He says to Philip, not learn about me, no informational training. He says, follow me. It's an invitation to relationship. What Christianity is at its core is us pursuing Christ. We've seen of his beauty. We're convinced of our need and of his sufficiency. And now we scratch and claw and fight to pursue him amidst the worldly distractions going on around us. And when we're in pursuit of him, we delight in him. When we are distracted, we're frustrated. And so we're in communion with one another to help one another, spur one another along, to get rid of the distraction. We spend time in the spiritual disciplines to get rid of the distraction because we want to simply delight in Christ. Can I tell you what? I see this every day right now. I'm reminded of this truth. We got a little 3.5-month-old named Mac. Mac has an incredible delight in one person. It's not me, sadly. We're going to work on that. It's not his brothers, even though he thinks they're funny at times and confusing at times. He delights in his mama. How do I know this? Because you put Mac in his little chair, and as long as Catherine is in sight, his eyes are just fixed on her. Whatever she's doing, his eyes just follow around. And you know, me and the boys will joke, we'll jump in his way and try to kind of mess him up a little bit. Man, he just looks right past us. And he stays fixed on her. And if she gets almost out of sight, this little baby can contort his body and get in some weird position and just stare. It's amazing. He knows that somehow life is found in that person. And he won't let go. Now, if you really want to frustrate Mac, you get in there and you turn his chair the other direction. Now you think, how cruel is this? I don't know. This is what boys do to their brother. But you turn that chair, and you're going to hear, Mac's going to have a reaction. You just hear this little grunt, his frustration kind of boils up, but kind of just little whimpers. And then they'll get a toy, they'll get something that looks really good, and they'll wave it in front of him. And he'll see the toy, and he'll know, okay, somehow this is supposed to be a good thing, and he'll try to play it, but he's like, you know what? Where'd she go? Like, no matter what you dangle that looks good in front of him, he's pretty quickly realizing that, where is she? And when she comes back into focus, you see that consternation, that anxiety, that frustration, gone. There she is. That's what life in Christ is meant to be. That he has captured our gaze. And when we're unimpeded, when we're undistracted by our flesh, the enemy's attacks, the things of this world, it's just delight. But it's when we lose focus, or when we can't find them, or when we're over here, the shiny things that get in the way, there's a slow growing frustration. I'm supposed to be good with this, but where did he go? I want Christ. Jesus says, hey, follow me. Life is found in the pursuit of Christ. Jeff mentioned this morning, so many of us are fighting not to be entangled and enslaved to other things, things of this world. Satan's gotten that foothold in many of our hearts. Let's be honest. Let's come clean. Let's get help, because life is in the pursuit of Christ, the pure, unadulterated pursuit of Christ. Follow me, he says. By the way, your intimacy with Christ is going to be determined not by how much you know about him, but how much time you spend with him. When Philip does what Christians do, he finds someone else. He can't help but share the joy of following Christ, and he finds Nathanael. And he said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is this little hillbilly town in Galilee. It's the one stoplight kind of town. It was known for being irreligious and ignorant. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, look what his message is. Come and see. Like, I could tell you all the things, but man, you just got to experience him for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Israelites' reputations in that day among Gentiles were that they were deceivers. They were connivers. They'd trick you to make money off of you. You couldn't trust them. Jesus said, in this Israelite, I think it's the only other time someone's called an Israelite, there's no guile, there's no deceit. He uses both the names of Jacob in one statement, very clever on Jesus' part. Jacob, whose name means deceiver, God changed his name to Israel, the one who grapples. He said, in this Israelite, there's no Jacob, there's no guile. Now, Nathanael hears that, and he says, how do you know me? Like, Jesus just said something that you don't know about somebody unless you know that somebody. And he says, oh, how do you know me? And then Jesus says something here that's going to be a game changer. He says, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. By the way, Nathanael goes from skeptic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus makes that statement, under the fig tree I saw you, and he says, you're the Son of God. Have you ever wondered what in the world is so big about that statement, I saw you under a fig tree? Let me tell you what I think it is. One, we can be assured it's this. A fig tree in Israel's day, the apple tree was where you, sweetness of love. You know, that's where you took your first date, under an apple tree. That's all Song of Solomon. The olive tree was the nourishment, the place where you were nourished as a people before God. The fig tree was a place you went for prayer and meditation. The big leaves, there was a big fig tree in my grandparents' ranch. I remember sitting under the fig tree because it was one of the only shaded spots in the side yard. When I'd come in from work, I'd sit under the fig tree. You could eat a fig, which was really sweet to the taste, and you had shade. Well, they used the fig tree in Israel to meditate. You went there to pray. You went there to seek God. Nathanael had been seeking God in private, and Jesus said, before Philip came to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, it can't just be that he saw him passing by, because that statement, Nathanael goes, oh, I didn't see you. No, he says, Son of God. What was it? It has to be whatever he was meditating on, that God met him in his prayer, and then Jesus showed up. He has to be meditating on the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? I believe, because of what Jesus is about to say to him, I'll get there, I believe he was meditating on Jacob's enigma, Genesis 28. I believe Nathanael, as this devout Jewish follower, was meditating on the idea of Jacob's stairway to heaven. There'll be a stairway, there'll be angels ascending and descending, and it will be somehow the way God provides a stairway for people here to be reconciled to him. Who is he? How will that happen? How will I find you, God? Hey, Nathanael. Yeah, Phil. We found him. Found who? The Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus. Here's an Israelite in whom there's no God. How do you know me? I saw you under the fig tree. Like, that was me and God. You saw me. I was asking God for the mediator by which I might know him. And Jesus shows up with the proclamation of his brothers and Messiah and says, I am him. And here's why I'm pretty convinced that that's specifically what he was meditating on. Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under a tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then look at this. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're wondering what it means the angels were ascending and descending on this ladder in Jacob's dream and what that meant? Let me tell you what. Nathanael, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're about to see far greater things than you've ever imagined. By the way, this is cool. I know what Jesus says is true. Nathanael's life's gonna be filled with the sight of greater things than he ever imagined. I think there's an earthly reality to that, but listen to me, gang, I'm finishing with this. There's not merely an earthly reality to that. You will see greater things. This is my third point, type A's, my third point. You got an assurance of greater things. You see Christ, guarantee you're gonna be transformed to his image if you truly see him and are known by him as a born-again believer, and there's an assurance of greater things. Now, greater things is not necessarily material wealth. It's not no sickness. You're not gonna never get a cold again because you're now a Christian. It's not that. It's something far greater. In an earthly reality, I think it's the very idea that every second of every hour of your day now has a spiritual weight to it. There's an eternal reality to it. A conversation with your neighbor is no longer just a conversation with your neighbor. There's eternity in the balance. There's darkness and there's light piercing and there's spiritual warfare, and you're this agent, this ambassador, this herald of the gospel. Like, wherever you live, work, and play, God is doing something redemptive in your life, but through your life for the sake of his kingdom. Like, you're gonna see greater things than you've ever seen before. All of life has weight and has purpose and has meaning. Greater things. The earthly reality of a believer is so much greater than the greatest earthly reality of a non-believer. It's like the John the Baptist statement, greatest of all mankind, pre-Holy Spirit, but least in the kingdom of God. Well, I said, in an earthly reality, it's true, but can I tell you where it's just where it culminates its truth, the truth of this statement, you're gonna see greater things. Your sight won't end when your life on this earth ends. We can't even imagine what we're going to one day see. Illumination begins and ends in Christ. Can you imagine when the veil is lifted and we see him face to face? Can I finish just giving you a little paragraph? One of my favorite, my favorite series I've ever read to my kids is The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm about to start it all over again. It's been so rich for us. The last book of The Chronicles of Narnia is called The Last Battle. The last two chapters of the last book are all the famous characters of Narnia that you've grown to love over seven books. And now Aslan, the great Christ figure, has opened a doorway in the sky. All the battles of the Shadowlands are done, and he's invited them into Aslan's country. And you still got to trust him. You still got to walk through this door. You can play it safe and just and risk missing everything but survive here, or you can follow the lion, the mysterious, untamed lion into the great unknown. And of course, Lucy and Peter and Edmund and Reepicha, they're all in. We're going where he goes. We trust him. And they go into Aslan's country. And the moment they get there, they notice the icy winter has passed and everything is in bloom. And it's this beautiful picture of what heaven might be like. And there's just fresh orchards. It's like Eden restored. And they notice it's not merely Eden restored, but everything they saw, it's like Narnia, but it's like the recreation of Narnia to an end they never really knew was possible. And from the moment they come in, Aslan has this gleam in his eye. Like, they're now where he is. Where do you stay? Come and you'll see. And he says, follow me further up and further in. And he turns and the lion takes off running. And of course, they all take off running. Now, they can't run like Aslan can run. So they're falling further and further behind. But as they run, they learn something. All of a sudden, they can run full speed as far as they want. And there's no loss of energy. For the first time, they're feeling the effects of life in a post-fall world, and they can't even, and they're running. And as they're running, they're not short of breath, and they're going further and faster, and they're talking, and they're saying, can you believe the things we're seeing? And the waterfalls, and the cliffs, and the beauty of all the creation restored. And they come past these characters that they've seen before, and every time they were reunited with someone who was lost in this battle or lost in this land, they'd stop and they'd want to have fellowship, like when Tyrion saw his father who died when he was young, and he gives them this huge bear hug and he wants to catch up with his dad, but his dad says, no, not now. Further up and further in, let's go. And they keep running, and then they come to this golden gate and they're not sure how to get through it, and then the gate opens and there's the little mouse, Reepicha. If you know Narnia, he's my favorite character. And he bows and they go, Reepicha, and they come like the end of the reunion. And he goes, no, not now. Further up and further in. And they just, everyone they meet, everything's reminded them, all of creation gets more beautiful and more beautiful, and they're heading towards the center of Aslan's country. Further up, further in, come and see. You'll see greater things. And finally, the light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And finally, she forgot everything else. Because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. And he spoke to them. And he said, your time in the Shadowlands is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Are we going to see greater things? Oh my. There's an assurance of things unimaginable that we will be ever seeing for all eternity. In the center of it all is Christ. Come and see. Come and see. Father, we thank you that your invitation and the first invitation you ever gave, we can do no better. We can do no better. Come and be illumined to the truth of Christ and the perfect, awe-inspiring beauty of the gospel and the goodness of a God who has unconditionally loved us from eternity past in our sin and been pleased to reveal the Son to us, promising to transform us from this old rotten flesh into a creature of beauty and glory like Christ himself. We won't be fully delivered until we get there. But when we get there, we will indeed put down this body and be glorified in a new body so that we can be in your presence unaffected by the sin of the fall for all of eternity. And even then, you will only get more beautiful. Further up and further in will be the eternal cry of all the saints. For we will see greater things than we could possibly imagine. God, will you captivate somebody by the beauty of your only begotten this morning? May somebody here be captivated by Christ, where that frustration of the darkness is lifted. The light pierces their soul. Awaken to a truth they can never unsee, and let them joyfully surrender to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.